All right, so just a little background as my prep for Nahum today. My name is Jeff. If you don't know me, I'm one of the elders here. So if you want to tag up when we're done, just meet me in the back. I'll welcome to say hi. I'd love to meet you. But in preparing for Nahum, if I use the name Nehemiah in this sermon, I'm supposed to buy all of the staff and elders jams because for some reason, I just kept saying Nehemiah when I was preparing for Nahum. I sent out emails to the team about, here's my plan for Nehemiah, here's this, and Jordan texted back, and he's like, just to be clear, you're doing Nahum, right? And so, yes, we are in Nahum. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, I'll call them pew Bibles because that's the only way I know how to talk about them, but it's on page 532. But until we get there, I just want to kind of ask a few questions of us. Have you guys ever seen a movie that opens up with like a guy falling out of an airplane or some massive thing going on, and the screen kind of scratches, and he'll say like, well, how did we get here? Let's figure out how we got here. What happened that led up to this? And so Nahum is kind of like a part two to Jonah, and Jordan preached through Jonah a couple weeks ago. Jonah happened a few years, 100 years or so before Nahum did. And so there's going to be a shift in how the people of Nineveh responded to Jonah and how the circumstances brought Nahum to them. And so it has to do with like memories and why we remember things and why we forget things. I'm sure that all of you have memories from childhood that are good, some bad, some things you remember clearly, some things you might remember not so clearly. We have vivid memories, and those vivid memories are things that are like, they call them like core memories, like things that really impacted your life or things that you remember very clearly because they had a massive impact on your family or your circumstances. Some of the memories that we have are more fuzzy. Those are things like, I kind of remember times, maybe dates. I'm not going to be able to put them in context very well. My wife is very good at that. If I ever tell you something happened on a certain date and my wife is shaking her head no, you believe her instead of me because I don't remember dates. That is something that I don't do. And then there are times when we just don't have any memories at all of the things that happened to us in childhood. And if we do have a context for those, it might be things like our parents took pictures or we have a video or somebody told us about them, but honestly, I have no memory of the massive snowstorm that hit Cedar Rapids when I was a kid. I have a picture of that, but I don't remember that at all. But imagine somebody had come to your great-great-grandparents and told them some really important news. Adults, kids in the room, like, adults have farther back to remember, but kids not so much. Do you remember anything about your great-great, maybe even great-grandparents? Names, even their names. Like, do you remember their names? I'd be hard-pressed to figure out what my great-great-great-grandpa's name was. And I just never knew him. I never met him. I never heard about him. But imagine somebody came to that person and told them some really important news. And they might have talked about it for a little while amongst themselves. They might have told your grandparents. They might have told your parents. But if it ever did get to you, it's so far removed from your context. It's like 80 to 100 years prior, and it has no bearing on your life. And I ask this just kind of to give us a context for the people of Nineveh. How many of you, if you can raise your hand, how many of you could tell the story of the founding of the city that you live in? Yeah, I can't. Let's talk about Urbana. Urbana, Iowa was laid out in 1847 as a planned town. It was originally named Hoosier Point before being called Marysville. It had been settled earlier with the first recorded settlers arriving in the 1830s. But the formal establishment of the town occurred in 1847 when it was surveyed and organized. The first post office in the area was established in 1848, marking the beginning of its organized community life. That was 178 years ago. So if we think generationally, seven, depending on how you count generations, 25 or 30 years. But that's a long time ago. 178 years is a long time. So let's put it kind of in the context of Jonah to Nahum. That was about 100 years. So what lines up closer to that? Well, World War I. Okay, that was kind of a huge deal. It changed the world. Do you remember anything about World War I that you haven't like read in a history book? Like, could you tell about the context of World War I, how it started, all that stuff? I can only because we're on a World War I movie kick lately, so that's the only reason why I can talk about that. But let's go closer. How about 87 years ago? World War II was 87 years ago. Same kind of thing. Do you know anybody in your family who actually fought in World War II? Maybe there's still some that are still alive. Maybe not. How about 70 years ago, Vietnam? Right, that was 7 years ago. What about even 25 years ago, 9/11, September 11th? probably some of you can talk about that a little bit more clearly. Maybe 6 years ago, COVID, right? COVID hit 6 years ago. We can all talk about COVID, right? We all remember that. Well, if you're old enough, you remember that. But maybe a message like Jonah that he brought to Nineveh that led to their repentance that we talked about a couple weeks ago, from the leader of the city all the way down to the animals, do you see how that could have been forgotten like in 100 years, the span of 100 years? It's kind of easy to forget. I'm sure some people remembered, but Nahum's promises that he gives to the city of Nineveh in the book of Nahum tells us that they didn't really remember it very well. 100 years, 4 generations, no memory of the grace that God had shown them, and instead they're just waiting for their destruction now. But apparently they thought they were okay. And maybe I can relate to that, maybe you can relate to that. I mean, God in his word has promised to remake everything, all things new. He's promised to destroy this world with fire and bring about the new heavens and the new earth forever. He hasn't done that yet. So maybe sometimes we can think, maybe he won't. It's been a long time. Maybe he forgot. In one of the movies that we watched recently, there was a scene where a person was trying to explain the character and nature of God to a kid, and it's wrong, but this is what was in the movie. She said, you know, God says that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. And maybe the reason why we're suffering now and we haven't seen him is because he just dropped a pencil and he's picking it up. And to us, it seems like 1,000 years, but to him, it just seems like seconds. And that's a very hopeless view of God, right? God doesn't drop pencils. God doesn't forget about us, and we'll hear about that today. But I want to make clear that God's forbearance, when he's pausing or when he's delaying his wrath or his destruction, his forbearance is not the same as his forgiveness. And it's easy to think about it that way, but it's dangerous to think about it that way. I can't rely on the fact that God isn't coming back as a reason to delay or as a reason to wait or as a reason to rest on the laurels that I have or rely on anything else. D.A. Carson, he's a pastor, theologian, he wrote, "We're actually only ever 3 generations away from losing the gospel. Generation 1 believes the gospel and notes the entailments of it. The second generation, though, assumes the gospel. It's no longer the main thing, and the entailments become emphasized. And the 3rd generation rejects the gospel and identifies only with the entailments." And that seems to have happened with Nineveh. They forgot the reason their city was spared. And so in light of all of this forgetting and time lapse and all this stuff, I want to ask you a question. Are you okay? Like, and I don't mean like I'm not sick or hurt okay. Or yeah, I woke up this morning, I'm okay. I don't mean that kind of okay. I mean okay as in, do I think my eternity is secure? That kind of okay. Am I okay with God? Am I right with God? Whatever your answer is, whether you think you're okay or not, I also want you to think about the why. Why do you think you're okay? Why do you think you're not okay? There was a time a while back when a couple of ladies from our community were going around and handing out tracts. They were members of a local Baptist church by where we live. And they knocked on our door, I answered the door, and they gave me the spiel of like, if you died today, do you know where you'd go? And I said, oh, I go to church, I'm fine. So what they didn't know is that technically I did go to church once every few months, so I was fine apparently. But I was relying on my being a good person. Well, at least compared to that guy over there, I was a good person. I did swear kind of a lot, but everybody does, right? So that was fine. But those 2 little ladies, they came to me with a message of warning and hope that I didn't really see till later. But I did take their flyer, and I looked at it, and then I threw it in the trash. I'm okay. Like, I go to church, I'm okay. So what's your story? Do you think you're okay because you go to church, or because you read your Bible, or because you don't drink or smoke or swear, or because you volunteer in the community, or because you give to charities, or because you're vocal for moral causes? I'm not saying those things are bad, they're good, but none of those things make you okay, right? And that was Jonah's mission message to Nineveh, and that's Nahum's message to Nineveh as well. And so what can we learn today? So I hope today that we can see these main things, that the only way to be okay is to repent and believe the gospel, that the warnings against Nineveh are warnings for us, and that his mercy towards his people are hopeful for us. So let me get some history here. Jonah, Nahum, Isaiah, they kind of all happen in a similar time frame. Jonah was about 760 BC. Nahum was 100 years later, 650 BC. Jonah had preached a message of repentance to Nineveh, conditional of destruction. Nahum, however, preaches a message of unconditional destruction. Jonah was reluctant to go. Nahum, we don't have any idea. The Bible doesn't say why he went, but he went. We know more about Jonah from Jonah than we know about Nahum from Nahum, so that's kind of an interesting point. Jonah preached repentance. Nahum preached destruction. Jonah's message resulted in Nineveh's repentance. Nahum's message resulted in Nineveh's destruction. By 612 BC, so about 30, 40 years after Nahum preached to Nineveh, they were destroyed. Nineveh ceased to exist as a city. Assyria was taken over by the Babylonians, and there you have it, right? So Nahum is a book about unconditional promises and the promise that God will restore his people and that God will destroy Nineveh, his enemies. So now, kind of where we're going today, we're going to do a quick flyover of the whole book of Nehemiah using like one or two words to describe attributes of God or concepts that are in these books. Spend most time in Nehemiah 1 and in Nehemiah, see, I did it again. I owe them coffee. Don't put this one on the web, like put the next one on the web. Nahum. I need a rubber band to snap my wrist, right? So in Nahum 1, we have God's authority, Nahum 1:1. Nahum 1:2, we have the idea that God is jealous and avenging and wrathful. Nahum 1:3, his justice. Nahum 1:4 through 6, his power and his might. Nahum 1:7, we get a brief look into his goodness, which is helpful for us. Nahum 1:8 through 11, that God is invincible. Nahum 1:12 through 13, that he's a deliverer. Nahum 1:14 through the end of chapter 2 is that he's the King of Kings. We also get a little view of his Redeemer in Nahum 2:2. And then the rest of the book in Nahum 3 is all about God's righteousness. And so with those little flyovers, authority, justice, avenger, power, good, invincible, deliverer, King of Kings, we get this picture of God that not only is he worthy to be worshiped, but he's able to judge nations. And I think that's important because God is always good, he's always just, and he always does the right thing, even when the right thing is the destruction of a city. And we'll get into that. But first, if we can open up to Nahum 1. You shouldn't have said anything this morning, Jess. That was bad. Nahum 1:3, that's kind of our verse for this section. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. His path is the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Nahum 1:1 starts off with this word, the pronouncement concerning Nineveh. He doesn't say the suggestion concerning Nineveh. He doesn't say the opinion concerning Nineveh. He says the pronouncement concerning Nineveh. And so Nahum is coming with a message of promise of God. God has decreed this. God has declared this thing. And it goes on to talk about his justice and his wrath. He's avenging. He's fierce in wrath. He's slow to anger. He's great in power. He will punish the guilty. Even the earth is under his command. He's indignant. He's burning with anger and wrath. But it's not the kind of anger and wrath that I have when I'm frustrated, right? Because my anger and wrath doesn't come from a place of holiness and righteousness. It comes from a place of my kingdom being threatened in some way. God's anger and God's wrath comes from a place of holiness, and we need to remember that. But Nahum 1:3 does say that God will never leave the guilty unpunished. But we're all guilty, right? We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. Does that mean that we're all going to be punished? Well, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came and he chose to take the punishment that we deserve. And the Father counts that punishment as our punishment. And so in a very real way, our punishment was given. It was delivered. But it was delivered on Jesus and not us. So he willingly took the wrath that we earned. And he gave us a righteousness that we didn't deserve. So in this case, I'll ask a question. Where do you land? Are you a guilty person who has no advocate in Christ and is still counted as guilty? Or are you a guilty person who has been declared not guilty because Jesus took your bullet, right? And that's an important question. It's the only question that really matters, honestly. And some hope that we can find in that, if you want to write that down, if you're a note taker, is in Romans 3, 21 through 26. I won't read it, but you can read it later. In the second section, Nahum 1, 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. So this highlights some aspects of God that are rare in this book. He's good. He's a stronghold. He cares. We can take refuge in him. And after the proclamation and display of God's wrath and his anger, we get a view into his goodness. And this is true for everyone. Anyone who takes refuge in Christ will be cared for by Christ. Anyone. When distress comes to you, do you take refuge in Christ? Sometimes I do. Sometimes I find myself escaping video games or binge watching something or whatever. But where do you run? Do you try to escape by burying yourself in work or by keeping yourself distracted? Do you try to spend your way out, drink your way out, sleep your way out, binge your way out? Or do you flee to Christ and his throne of grace to find help and grace in your time of need? For your note takers, that's Hebrews 4:16. There's a promise that God gives to us. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in a day of distress. And the people of God were in great distress in this time. They were being invaded by Assyria. They were kind of a vassal state to Assyria as well. They were paying them money for protection. And that was like almost every nation around them was like that. Assyria was the big man on campus, and they could do whatever they wanted to. They were the bully, right? They got what they wanted. And so God's people were in distress. And here comes this promise. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. So take refuge in Christ when you have distress. Don't find refuge in any other thing. That's easy to say. It's hard to do. But hopefully some of these passages will help. The next section, Nahum 1, 8 through 13, God is invincible and he's a deliverer. For I will now break off his yoke from you and tear off your shackles. He's speaking to Israel again, or Judah in this case again, and he says, his yoke is this yoke that Assyria has put on God's people. I will break off the yoke and I'll tear off your shackles. In Nahum 1, 8 through 11, we see that nothing can thwart God's plan. He will destroy it. Every plot against him will fail. What a God to have on our side, right? What a God. Every plot will fail against him. Nothing will surprise him. He's not sleeping. He didn't drop a pencil. He's not distracted. He's paying attention. And in Nahum 1, 12 through 13, we hear this. This is what the Lord says. Though they are strong and numerous, they will be mowed down and he will pass away. Though I have punished you, I will punish you no longer. For I will now break off his yoke from you and tear off your shackles. So that's a promise that God's disciplining of his people will come to an end soon. And Assyria, the rod of their discipline, will be destroyed. And what a hope for us. Can you imagine God telling you that? I know they're strong. I know they're numerous. But I will mow them down and they'll die, right? What a God. What a God to have on our side. And then he says, though I've punished you, I'll punish you no longer. Thank you. Thank you, God, for not punishing me any longer. Even though I deserve it, even though I deserve what they're getting, you will not punish me any longer. And not only will you not punish me, you will also free me from the shackles that I've been in. And I hope that makes you think of the gospel. I hope that makes you say, gosh, I have been freed from the shackles that I was in. And it wasn't because I was enslaved to some foreign country. It wasn't because somebody was bullying me necessarily or whatever. It's because I was yoked to my sin and I was shackled to my sin and I loved my sin. And so I ask you, is there some sin in your life that you just can't seem to kill? Nahum reminds you that God promised to remove the shackles of bondage to Assyria from his people, but he goes even farther than that by breaking our bondage and enslavement to sin. If Jesus has set you free, you will really be free, and you are free. And for you note takers, that's John 8:36. Then we get into a big section of Nahum, the rest of chapter 1 and in through all of chapter 2. And the thing that I thought about in here was that God is the King of Kings. And the passage that we're going to focus on here, or actually just bring up, is Nahum 1:14. the Lord has issued an order concerning you. There will be no offspring to carry on your name. I will eliminate the carved idol and cast image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. What words? Those are powerful words. Against a nation that thought it was the big deal. They thought they had everything. They were the ruler in that area. Every other nation around them bowed down to them and gave them money. Every other nation relied on them for protection. Every other nation was afraid of them, right? They're like the extorters that you see in the movies that come around to the different businesses in the neighborhood, and I'm gonna bust you up if you don't give me this money, but if you give me this money, I'll make sure he doesn't bust you up. Oh, thanks. Thank you. Thank you for just kicking that can down the road, right? God will rescue his people by destroying Nineveh. That sounds similar. Obadiah said the same thing. God will rescue his people by destroying Edom, right? So again, we see God's wrath, God's justice on one side, and God's mercy and his grace and his love on the other. God is a redeemer, Nahum 2:1-2. Their destruction will result in the restoration of God's people. One who scatters is coming up against you. Man the fortifications, watch the road, brace yourself, summon all your strength, for the Lord will restore the majesty of Jacob. Yes, the majesty of Israel. The ravagers have ravaged them and ruined their vine branches. So what he's saying to Nineveh is, one who scatters is coming against you, so watch out, because I will redeem my people, I will restore their majesty, and guess what? They will destroy you. In Nahum 2:3-13, God is against Nineveh. If you remember back in Obadiah when we talked through that, God spoke to certain things about Edom, and he just kind of knocked the dominoes down one by one. Same thing here. He's against their armies. He's against its king. He's against its beauty, its riches, its status, its power, its wisdom. So we get all that through all of the different things that God, through Nahum, says, I will destroy XYZ. I will address XYZ. And it's all pride, right? All of this is the pride and arrogance of Assyria. The promise to utterly wipe Nineveh off the face of the earth and make them all but a memory hits right at their pride. They thought they were unstoppable. And in fact, back in Isaiah 10, this happened a couple hundred years before this, maybe 100 years or so before this. Isaiah and Jonah were contemporaries. They kind of preached at the same time. And Isaiah talks in chapter 10 about using Assyria as a rod of discipline to discipline his people, Judah and Israel. And so we see that in Nahum, right? This is what's going on in Nahum. So what happened is Assyria invaded the northern kingdom in Israel. They fell in 722 BC. And then later, King Sennacherib of Assyria invaded the southern kingdom of Judah, and that fell in 701 BC. And if we remember the time frame of this, it's like 650 BC, so it's about 50 years later. Even though God had said to Assyria, I will use you, king of Assyria, as a rod of discipline for my people, but you will take credit for it, and I will punish you for it. And we've found inscriptions written by those kings that say, we have taken over, we have destroyed, we have won, we are victorious. And that was 50 years earlier. And so Jonah's message to Nineveh and Isaiah's message to Nineveh were the same. You're arrogant, and it's time for you to be done. In Isaiah 10, God also warns the kings that he'll punish them. And after a few decades, Nahum comes to Nineveh with a message that, guess what? Remember when God said, it's happening, right? It's going to happen. Have you ever taken credit for something that God has done in your life? Has your pride gotten the better of you? That's a struggle for me. I don't know if it's a struggle for you. Would you remember that pride comes before a fall? And remember this warning of Nahum? But would you also remember that you can do nothing without Jesus and take comfort in the fact that you don't have to strive to impress anyone, and much less so God? You're never going to impress God. And for you note takers, that's John 15:5. Then we get to Nahum 3. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Nahum 3:18-19. King of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your officers sleep, your people are scattered across the mountains with no one to gather them together. There is no remedy for your injury. Your wound is severe. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands because of you, for who has not experienced your constant cruelty? At the end of his message to Nineveh, Nahum tells Assyria how they will fall. And there's some pretty graphic language in chapter 3. Very explicit. Many nations had experienced the cruelty of Assyria. Many nations would clap. But we need to be careful. The Bible is clear. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and we shouldn't either. We shouldn't rejoice over our enemy's suffering. If you remember Obadiah, Edom was condemned for rejoicing over Israel's suffering. We shouldn't do that. God said that he said it to Obadiah, he said it to Edom, he said it to Nahum and Nineveh, and he's saying to us now that it's not okay to rejoice in the suffering of Assyria. It's okay to be relieved. It's not okay to rejoice. So when someone wrongs you, do you seek vengeance? Think of a political enemy when they get egg on their face. I remember saying in Obadiah, I love to see like the arrogant athlete trip and fall before they cross the finish line. That's my sin. But do you rejoice? Do you rejoice or are you relieved? Do you think that you could have inflicted the destruction on Israel, on Assyria that God did? I couldn't. God's a much greater avenger than I am. So instead of seeking vengeance or rejoicing when they get theirs, why not conquer evil with good? And remember that vengeance belongs to God. For you note takers, that's Romans 12, 17 through 21. He's a better avenger than we are every day of the week. So at the end of all of this, Nahum's message to Nineveh demonstrates what happens to people, a city, and ultimately a nation of Assyria that forgets the great things that God has done. So one of the things I want to ask you as you think about your walk with Jesus, look at your understanding now versus your understanding then. Now being like today, then being like when you were first saved. How are you knowing Jesus more? Look at your faith. Your faith now versus your faith then. How are you loving Jesus now? Your obedience now versus your obedience then. How are you following Jesus? Remember the warning of Nineveh, 4 generations, 5 maybe, is all it took to go from its ruler commanding repentance from himself all the way down to even the animals. I don't know how that works, but he said, cows, you got to repent too. I don't know. But to go from that to where they are now, where God is going to destroy them for their return to their wickedness, I couldn't help but think of this element of the next generation when I was reading through Nahum. We say that we're a next generation church. We say that we love the next generation. What does that actually mean? So let me talk to the parents in the room for a second, because I think this kind of hits us maybe a little bit closer. We can't change hearts. We need to stay in our lanes. We need to fulfill our calling to raise our children in a Christian home. But you are not called to be your child's savior. You can't be your child's savior. You are not called to be God to them. I make a horrible Holy Spirit, and I think you probably do too. But you are called to be faithful to what God calls you to do, and you're also called to trust him in whatever decision he feels is right. One of the hardest truths that a parent can face is that I don't have my kids' hearts in my hand. They don't belong to me. But one of the most comforting things is that God does. God has the hearts of your children in his hands, and he's good, and he's kind, and he's faithful. So how can you be faithful to your calling? Things that I would do differently if I had it to do over again, Sarah and I talk about this a lot. But one thing that constantly comes to my mind is modeling the faith that I have in Christ with them and not merely for them. So what I mean by that is we did things like we would take meals to people who needed them, or we would go pray with people, or we would do things like that, which are good things. But we never took our kids with us. We just said, hey, we're gonna go do this thing and this is why. But we didn't really include them in that. And I think having that to do over again, I would. Reading the Bible with them, we did that a bit, not as consistently as we would like. We told them a lot of Bible stories. Answer their questions, but answer their questions with your Bibles in your hand. Pray for them with them. Let them know that you're praying for them by actually praying for them when they're there. Pray for other Christians with them. Sing together in family worship. Family devotions, gosh, if you know me, you know that I made family devotions about 5,000 times harder than they needed to be. So just read and talk. Like, that's really all you need to do. You don't need to prepare a special study for each kid, and you just don't do that. It's not helpful, especially when they're four. It's not helpful. So don't do that. But we don't know what Nineveh did. We don't know what happened to them to get them to the point that they're at. The beginning of the movie that scratches and says, how did we get there? We don't know. We do know that they forgot for some reason. And I think about reasons like today where maybe I would forget or maybe I wouldn't do these things. I'm too busy. They can't understand it anyway. Well, they have Sunday school and they have youth group. Well, God will understand, right? We're on vacation. I don't want to make my family uncomfortable. Gosh, I really like my freedom. I like doing what I want to do, and this just gets in my way. Right? So parents, you're probably the ones who are most impacted by this next generation calling, but it's not just for parents. Raise your hand. How many have brothers or sisters who need the gospel? And all of us need the gospel, right? Raise your hands. How many of you have aunts or uncles, spouse, friends, right? If the gospel is sweet to you, please don't hide it under a basket. Put it on a lampstand. Like, make sure people know why the hope you have is in you. Ironically, Nahum's name means comfort, even though this whole book is a message of, like, destruction. But the comfort was not for Nineveh. The comfort was for Judah. And that's something that we need to make certainly clear. God's people are comforted. God's enemies should be worried. They should not be comfortable. But we look at our own hearts, and I look at a church service, and I look at worship, and I look at singing, and I look at seeing God as holy and me as not, and I feel like every single day that I come out of a church service, I ought to feel uncomfortable. I ought to feel like something's messed up because I'm messed up, and I think we're all messed up. And I think what we need to see is that the hope that Nahum kind of peppers through this book is the hope that we can stand on. God is good, right? He's a shelter. He's a refuge. When I run to him and flee to him, he will protect me. I don't deserve grace, but he gives it anyway. And Nahum's message was the destruction of Nineveh, but that was a comfort to God's people because it showed them that God not only saw them in their distress, but that he loved them enough to actually do something about it. A love that's active is the love that we want. I don't want somebody just telling me that they love me. Great, thank you. I want somebody telling me that they love me and then demonstrating that they love me. They actually believe it. God's love for his people sent Jesus to the cross. That's love, right? I don't know what kind of love I have in my life besides that kind of love. And in 1 Peter 3, 8 through 15, it's not on the screen, but I'm going to read it to you. Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand this delay, but is patient with you, not waiting for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. Because of that day, the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements will melt with heat. But based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found without spot or blemish in his sight and at peace. The purpose of God's patience is so that all of his children can come to repentance. That's why he's forbearing. He still has people to save. He's not done with this world yet. So if you're still alive, he's not done with you yet, right? You still have work to do. 1 Peter 3, I think, is a good way to apply these books like Nahum and Obadiah and all these, because it tells us we're not guaranteed tomorrow. Nineveh didn't fall until about 40 years after Nahum and 100 years after Isaiah, 100 years after Jonah. So they might have thought destruction would never come. But likewise, that day will come like a thief. And so you can't say, I'll repent tomorrow, because you don't know if you have tomorrow. Tomorrow's not guaranteed for you. And there's also a call to holy living in the light of knowing how much time you have. I have no time. I don't know when I'm going to go. So why shouldn't I live like God wants me to live now instead of just wasting the days that I have? The warning against Nineveh is a warning to all of us. And so I'll ask you again, are you okay? If you're here today, but you have not repented and turned to Christ, I want to be clear, you're not okay. But not because of the things you do or don't do. It's because your heart is not alive to Christ. Repent and believe the gospel now. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Nahum's warning to Nineveh of destruction is his warning to you. The only way to escape the wrath ahead of you is to turn to Christ, because he took that wrath already. But if you're here today and your heart is alive to Christ, you are okay, but not because of the things you do or don't do. It's because the eternal debt you owed has been paid by the blood of Christ. You have repented and believed the gospel, so my call to you is go live like it. It is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness. You will never see wrath, you will only see grace, so live like you will only see grace. The call to turn from sin and turn to Christ is the same for all of us every single day. We all have things that we put in the place of Christ, and only he deserves that place in our hearts. And the gospel is very clear. God judges us individually. He looks at our position in Christ. He doesn't look at anything else. He doesn't look at our status. He doesn't look at our wealth, our skin color, who our parents were, whether we live in Urbana. He doesn't look at any of that stuff. And he always delivers the right verdict, whether it's guilty or not guilty. And that judgment is based on one thing and one thing only. Are you in Christ or not? That's the question. Are you, not your parents, not your grandparents, are you covered by the blood of Christ or not? The gospel is a victory to proclaim, but that proclamation demands a response. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the band Rush. I used to listen to them a lot. Bass player's amazing, by the way. Their drummer's amazing, too. But they have a song called Free Will, and there's really not great theology in that song. But there is one thing that I pulled from that that's kind of helpful. One of the lyrics goes like this. You may choose a ready guide in some celestial voice, but if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. And what I'm saying to you today is what Nahum is saying to Nineveh. You can't live not making choices. The choice that you're making to not make a choice is actually choosing to be on the enemy's team. In the Minor Prophet so far, we've seen a condensed version of God's overarching story from Genesis to Revelation. Sin destroys, God saves. Wrap it up, that's the wrap up. The prophets show us that God speaks to both his people for repentance and holiness and to his enemies for destruction. 700 years after Nahum prophesied against Nineveh, God sent a better prophet to not only proclaim the same message, but also finish the work. Jesus, the better prophet, he came proclaiming the kingdom of God, the destruction of the wicked, and the restoration of his people. And like the message of Nahum to Nineveh, Jesus delivers a similar condemnation to the scribes and Pharisees. And just as the people of Nineveh should have taught Jonah's message throughout their generations but didn't, the teachers of Israel should have taught God's message throughout their generations but they didn't. And like Nahum, Jesus came with a message of victory, redemption for his people, and destruction of his enemies. But unlike Nahum, Jesus didn't just speak. He acted. In his life and in his death and in his resurrection and now in his intercession for us, he has acted to rescue his people forever and guarantee their eternal life with him. He alone is our prize. Jesus is the better Nahum. He's the better Jonah. He's the better Isaiah. He's the better Jeremiah. Jesus is the better prophet because he actually won a victory through perfect obedience, through perfect sinlessness, and through the perfect sacrifice of his life on the cross. He paid that sin debt for everyone who believes. So do you believe? And because of the work that Jesus accomplished and the victory that he won, we can see kind of this summary of what Nahum was proclaiming to Nineveh. And so here's the big idea. God's patience towards his people, towards his enemies will end, but his love and his mercy towards his people never will. Never will. His patience towards his enemies will end. At some point, wrath will come. And we don't know when that point is, but we know it's coming. But the hope for God's people is that his mercy and his love towards us will never end ever. Through eternity, we have God's love on our side.